This morning's reading is taken from Mark chapter 11, and we're starting at verse 1. So Mark 11, starting at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who were selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you curse has withered.' 'Have faith in God,' Jesus answered. 'Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, Go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt it in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins.'"
Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honour unto thee, praise and honour unto thee. Father God, that is our prayer for the preaching of your word this morning, that our souls would cry out, hallelujah, as we see Jesus the King approach his city. Amen. Well, do take a moment to open up Mark chapter 11 again. You'll find it on page 1015 in the church Bibles. We'll be going through that this morning, looking largely at the first 10 verses of that. Do have that open in front of you. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a portrait of the Queen, perhaps hanging in a gallery somewhere. Throughout her reign, there have been lots of different portraits of her done, haven't there? Some, of course, better than other ones. But what I find interesting about them is comparing one portrait to the next one. From the beautiful young queen sat in military regalia, ready to ride out on parade, to the nobler, older queen sat enthroned, looking down in judgment, or perhaps even with a little bit of tiredness as well. from Andy Warhol's, vivid pictures of the Queen, vivid prints of the Queen, to the very personal child painting of them handing some flowers to the Queen. Even within those pictures, a brush stroke here, or just a shade there, conveys something of who the Queen is, or captures something of her reign. And by comparing the different portraits, one to another, we can begin to pick up a picture of the Queen, can't we? We can begin to see her in three dimensions and get a feel for who she really is. And that's a little bit like how Mark 11 is operating for us this morning. What Mark is doing is he's setting up a portrait gallery, pictures of King Jesus. Only instead of pictures, he's using passages, passages from the Old Testament. He hangs them side by side so that we can begin to see Jesus in three dimensions. We can begin to see the depths of what it means for him to be our king. So with that in mind, let's set the scene. And it may be a familiar story to us today. We think about it every Palm Sunday, don't we? But just for a moment, imagine yourself there. It's a clear, dry day on the road to Jerusalem. The dusty tracks wind through some small but fairly steep hills. And as we draw closer to Jerusalem, the way is increasingly filled, not just with followers of Jesus, but with pilgrims. There's a festive edge to the air. It's Passover, and people are gathering together. Anticipation rises as they round one more hill to reach their final destination, at the center of the world, Jerusalem, the city of David. But that's not the only reason why people would have butterflies in their stomach as they approached Jerusalem. If we'd been with Jesus for the past few weeks, we'd know that Jerusalem is going to be the scene of a final showdown. Jesus' words in Mark 10, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Jerusalem is to be the end of the road in more ways than one. And the tension rises. We're put in mind almost of Julius Caesar crossing the Rubicon into Italy to take over the Senate. He uttered the famous words, didn't he? "The die is cast. We've passed the point of no return. The dice is in motion, and we wait to see what will land face up." Jesus, too, has crossed his river, this time through the River Jordan. He's entered into the promised land again, like Joshua all those years before him. He passes through Jericho, where the walls had come tumbling down. Blind Bartimaeus, now seeing Bartimaeus, had joined the way. But just before we catch sight of Jerusalem, there's one final hill, the Mount of Olives, one final stop, perhaps 3,000 meters away from Jerusalem, the villages of Bethany and Bethpage. Jesus halts their troop and he makes an odd request. 3 years of ministry, covering literally hundreds of miles by foot, and 2 miles away from his final destination, he says, "Stop, call me a taxi." In verse 2, he says, "Go to the villages ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here to me." It's an odd request, but it connects to our first portrait. Our first portrait of the king paints the picture of the king of peace. Let's read verses 3 together. "If anyone asks you why you're doing this, say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" Just notice how Mark grabs our attention. Why did Jesus need the colt? It's an odd way of putting it, isn't it? Has his legs given up at last? Who is he referring to even? The Lord needs it. Is he speaking about himself in the third person? Or is he saying that the Lord God has need of it? There's a remarkable amount of detail, really, for such a small request. But the disciples go on ahead, don't they, to the village, and find it just as Jesus has said. Now, some people wonder at this point, is this one of Jesus' miracles that he knew ahead of time where he could find a colt or a donkey? And it may well have been. But then again, he had been to these villages before. This was the home of his dear friend Lazarus. Perhaps he just arranged it ahead of time, the loan of a donkey. But either way, it's worth taking comfort, isn't it, from Jesus' control over the situation. Jesus' death and the events leading up to it were no accident. Unlike Caesar crossing the Rubicon, he's not rolling a dice as to what's going to happen in Jerusalem. He knows ahead of time, and he is walking towards it. He knew what lay ahead of him. He knew the sort of reaction that this would provoke, and yet he doesn't swerve from that path because he knew what that path would achieve for us. But the reason why there's so much detail is because of one passage in the Old Testament where we have a picture of a coming king. Zechariah is writing, or painting, if you will, after the exile, and he looks forward to a day when Jerusalem would be restored by a coming king. Let me read it out for you. Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughters of Zion. Shout, daughters of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Notice the similarities here. A king enters Jerusalem, or Zion, as they were calling it here, to the anthems of shouting and singing, riding in humility, not a war chariot, but a colt and a donkey. Jesus is deliberately orchestrating his arrival into Jerusalem to fulfill this prophecy, this picture. Most prophecies just seem to happen, seem to fall into place, don't they? But Jesus is making a bold and deliberate statement about himself. He's painting himself into Zechariah's prophecy. He's holding up this picture and saying, do you see the similarities? I am this king, the king of peace. One verse later in Zechariah, he says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and the rivers to the ends of the earth. This is the king who comes in peace, bringing peace. The king of peace enters the city of peace, Jerusalem. His reign means an end to war. The bow will be broken into pieces and peace will be proclaimed to the nations. The chariots will be used for shopping carts, the war horses for dressage. It's a picture of unilateral disarmament, nuclear warheads dismantled, tanks disassembled, battalions disbanded, because there's simply no need for them anymore. There will be peace with the nations. Jesus enters Jerusalem as the king who brings peace. And that's a cause of rejoicing and loud singing. Lucy was telling me just the other day that there's a museum in Ypres, in Flanders Fields, remembering the First World War and those who fought and died in it. And as you reach the end of the museum, there's a sign saying, this is the war to end all wars. But then you go into the last room, and there's a list of all the conflicts from around the world which have taken place since then. We long for an end to all wars. Even an end, we even fight and kill to bring about that end. But that's not how peace is finally established. Peace will come about through the reign, through the expansion of Jesus' reign. And so as we hang that portrait of King Jesus, the King of Peace, I just want us to see what good news this is. Jesus enters Jerusalem in peace. Perhaps you saw the contrast to that a few years ago as Islamic State rode into all those towns. They went into towns and cities not bringing peace, but war and terror. But our peace is secured by Jesus' actions in his last week on earth. And we look forward to that with certainty at his return. And that's something to rejoice about, something worth shouting about. We look forward to it, to an end of war on a national scale, to an end of war on a personal scale, to an end of war and strife with each other, to an end to war on a spiritual scale. Opposition to God will be no more. Satan, the lion that seeks to devour us, will be no more. Even death, that final enemy, will be no more. And as Jesus rides up to Jerusalem, that's the promise that he's making, that he will bring peace, and that one day the machinery of war will be a distant memory. But there's more to it than that. Mark lines up for us our second portrait in verse 9, back in Mark, of the King of Salvation. As Jesus rides up to Jerusalem, the crowd begin to sing. Let's read together verse 9. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." A little bit like a soundtrack conveys a lot of depth, doesn't it, to a film. I don't know if you've ever watched one of those older films which didn't have music in the background. Somehow it isn't right. Somehow it's lacking some emotion and some depth. But the singing here, it does that for us. It adds further depth to this scene and another portrait to the gallery. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's actually a lyric which was taken from Psalm 118 that we thought about earlier on. One of the songs of ascent that would traditionally be sung as pilgrims were on their way up to Jerusalem. So in one sense, there's nothing remarkable happening here. This would have happened as people did go up towards Jerusalem. But there's a far deeper meaning to it, isn't it? It's like in the Titanic, where those violins are playing "Nearer, My God, to Thee" as the boat goes down. Yes, it's a nice song, but it conveys so much more the meaning of the words. Psalm 118 is about a king who has been rescued by God, going up towards Jerusalem in triumph. And as he approaches, they offer the challenge, the equivalent of our halt, who goes there? Let's just read it together, actually. If you'll turn it up, it's on page 617 in the church Bibles. We're looking for Psalm 118 on page 617. And we're going to start reading down at verse 19, where the call is offered by the king as he approaches Jerusalem. In verse 19, it says, "Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord." And here's the challenge from the people at the gates. "This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter." Here's the king's response. "I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation." And a little bit further down, he's welcomed in to Jerusalem. Verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of our Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. A king who has been rescued by God comes up to the gates of Jerusalem, and he seeks entry and is welcomed in. With rejoicing, people welcome him in. And that's because the king's welfare is tied up to the town's welfare. His life means their life. You might see when a team wins the football league and gets paraded through the town, their victory is the town's victory. And so they join in the king's arrival. They take up boughs and branches in thanks and wave them around a little bit like a football scarf. I borrowed this off Simon, a Blackburn football scarf. It may have been a while before they've had one of those parades through the town, but they wave them around in thanks and enjoying that victory. This song is sung at this point, and it adds explosive force to Jesus' arrival. The King of Salvation has arrived. His victory will mean victory for his people. And so it's entirely fitting, isn't it, that back in Mark, the pilgrims cry out, Hosanna, which simply means, save us, we pray. Save us. For the crowd at the time, they were probably expecting some sort of military victory, ejecting the Roman rulers from Jerusalem. But there is a bigger rescue going on than that. They're given immeasurably more than all they asked or imagine. See, notice where this procession takes the king. Verse 27, again in Psalm 118. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. It's a triumphal procession going up to the altar. Interestingly, Jesus does go up to the temple, doesn't he? But no mention is made of an altar, or rather not yet. Jesus has a little further to go before he reaches his altar. If ever there was a verse with a deeper double meaning, this is it. Jesus' path will take him to an altar of sorts, not in the temple courts, but outside the walls, not with horns, but with a crossbeam for his arms, a place of death, not for animals, but for man. His path leads to victory, but to victory via the altar of a cross. For the pilgrims at the time, it's a time of celebration, a time of salvation. But I always wonder what was going through Jesus' mind at the time. The prayers of the pilgrims would, of course, have had deeper significance to his ears. He alone knew what it would cost to answer that prayer, save us. Only he knew what it would take to defeat the real enemy of sin and death. Only he knew what sort of welcome awaited him beyond those gates. But we don't need to speculate what Jesus was thinking. Another of the gospel writers, Luke 19, tells us that as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known this day the things that would bring you peace. Much like a parent watching a child making a foolish decision, Jesus mourns for his city. Astonishingly, Jesus doesn't cry for his own fate, but over Jerusalem's and those who were already turning their back on him. Doesn't that strike you? Isn't Jesus utterly astounding, faced with crowds of people rolling out the red carpet and cheering his name? His head isn't turned by celebrity or fame. He isn't self-serving, but is self-giving. he weeps for those who don't recognize it and are at that moment even plotting to kill him. Is Jesus not utterly wonderful, utterly loving? The portrait of the King of Salvation has tears in his eyes for those he longs to rescue. As much as we might long for our friends and family to turn to Jesus, know this, Jesus is right there with you. He weeps for those who won't turn to him. He longs for them to be safe. If that's you, he longs for you to be safe, to come home, to cry out, Hosanna, save us. And he would walk through hell to make sure you can. The emotions in this passage are at fever pitch, aren't they? And that's where our third portrait comes in, the portrait of an eternal king. King forever. Verse 10 points us back again to another portrait of a king, 2 Samuel 7. The crowd roll out the red carpet, spreading out their cloaks before Jesus and shout, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." And that points us back to 2 Samuel 7 and a promise that God had made to David. God had spoken to King David in the Old Testament and had promised him that one of his sons would rule forever. And notice how many times that idea crops up as I read the passage for us. "When your days are over," says God, "and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will I establish forever." When we think about the coming kingdom of our father David, we're supposed to think of a kingdom that will last forever, which is a wonderful thing. Some kings we're quite pleased to get rid of, aren't we? Some leaders are not worth keeping around. But the problem is that sometimes good kings are followed by bad ones, and the security that they established in their day is eroded the next day by their successor. In fact, that's one of the problems of the Old Testament, that all the kings, even the good ones, die. We need a good king that can rule forever. That's a very real longing, isn't it? For consistency and stability. Whenever I walk past my old primary school, I'm always filled with very mixed emotions. I have very happy memories of being there, but it's changed. They built extensions on it, and most of the staff have moved on. It's not the place of security and safety it once was. And that tells me something about my longings for security, that they won't be met there. But they are met in the coming kingdom of David's son, Jesus. Jesus is king forever, which is brilliant news, because it means that nothing can threaten that security. Jesus is king yesterday, today, and forever. It leads to security. There is nothing that can threaten or topple that. Everything around us changes and decays. We change and decay. We long for an unchangeable security that we can't find in created things, either technology or politics or people. But we can find in King Jesus. We have a king that can secure not just yesterday, but every day. He can promise that he will keep us safe in eternity. because he is king eternally. I always enjoy singing that old hymn, Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not, as thou have been, thou forever wilt be. I think it was written in 1923, and as the language shows, a lot has changed since then. But the good news is that God hasn't. Jesus was king then, and he remains king now, which is a sure place to put our hope. If I'm ever afraid or worried about the future, I've been trying to do this, and you might like to do it as well. Just sitting down and reminding myself that God doesn't change. Jesus is the same loving and gracious King as he was 2,000 years ago, as he was yesterday, as he kept us yesterday, and will be tomorrow. And that's a very secure place to sit. Jesus, the King Eternal. But as we get our eyes back into to Mark, notice how bold a statement Jesus is making. As we walk along through this portrait gallery, Jesus is the King of Peace, Zechariah 9, the King of Salvation, Psalm 118, David's Son, the Eternal King, 2 Samuel 7. In Mark's gospel, this is astonishing, isn't it? For most of Mark, Jesus has been trying to keep his identity quiet, under wraps. But as he approaches Jerusalem, the time for secrecy is over. He throws off his cloak and says, in no uncertain terms, this is who I am. I am David's son, entering David's city, taking up my throne and my rule forever. We're entering into the messianic age. The blind will see, the lame will leap. Jesus' reign has begun. And that confronts us with a question, doesn't it? How do we respond to King Jesus? And I just want us to land in two places on this. The first is down there in verse 9, with those calling out, Hosanna, save us, we pray. It's the sort of thing that blind Bartimaeus had cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I doubt the pilgrims knew the full depth of quite what they were asking, but wonderfully it's a prayer that was answered 1 week later as Jesus took up his cross. There's a fittingness to their prayer, which we can echo today. As we see Jesus ride into Jerusalem, I take it, it's entirely fitting for us to cry out, save us. Son of David, have mercy on us. Hosanna. And do you know what? That is a prayer that will be answered. It's a prayer that was answered then, and it's a prayer that will be answered now to any and all who call out to him. But the second place I want to land is in rejoicing. Did you notice that there is an element of joy in all of these portraits? Rejoice greatly, daughters of Zion, shout, daughters of Jerusalem, with bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Another picture of the king arriving in Jerusalem is in Isaiah 35:10. Those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. The right response to Jesus is to rejoice. Gladness and joy ought to overtake us. One day, sorrow and sighing will flee away. What a wonderful picture. Like darkness fleeing at the light of dawn. Sorrow will take flight, never to return. And that leads to singing, rejoicing, and everlasting joy. Christians, are supposed to have emotions, aren't we? And express those emotions rightly and often in song. It's something that I need to work on and work hard on. But as I have read Mark 11, I've been challenged to see Jesus riding into Jerusalem, to see my Saviour come, but to see my lack of joy at that picture. My response to that shouldn't just be intellectual, should it? But emotional. I ought to burst forth into loud singing, to rejoice greatly. And that is my prayer for us this Easter. Not just that we'd be reminded of Jesus' death and resurrection, but that our theology would turn into doxology, that we would turn truths about Jesus into praise of Jesus, into singing songs with gladness. And so we're going to take a moment to do that just now. We're going to sing of our Saviour as he enters Jerusalem. So let me invite...